Well, today's sermon is Jesus Parties with Sinners, and I put that title on there because it's purposefully provocative. I hope it makes us curious, at least some of us. I hope it makes us hopeful, and I hope it actually makes some of us uncomfortable. It's kind of the goal. As we've explored Luke's gospel for the past several months, we've seen that Luke has written carefully a detailed account of Jesus' life and ministry. And he did so in order that his readers could be certain over what they've actually heard from Jesus by way of oral tradition, and also that they could live in light of his grace. So Luke is writing not just as a historian, but also as a teacher of the faith. And last week we saw how Christ's unmatched claim to forgive sins was publicly verified through the spectacular healing of the paralyzed man. Now, in this context, in the context of Jesus' authority to forgive sins, he's gone public with this. In that context, Levi, the tax collector, is called. Now, this account here, all the way from verse 27 down to 29, really highlights Jesus' clash with the religious authorities of his day. This is really where it starts. And there's much for us here to consider as we seek to follow Christ today, because following Christ means following a totally new way, a new way marked of grace and celebration. In this passage, we're going to examine it in three parts, and I've put these parts together. That's why we went from verse 32 over to 39, because they really do complement each other. So the first thing we're going to look at is the call of Levi and the complaint of the religious experts. That's verse 27 down to 31. And then we're going to look at the place of fasting in following Jesus. That's verse 33 to 35. And then we're going to look at everything that kind of ties it all in. The new way in Jesus versus the old way in rigid religious forms. And that's in verse 36 to 39. So let's start first with the call of Levi and the complaint of the religious experts. In verse 27 we read, "After this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi." Now Levi is also known as Matthew. He's the apostle, which the other gospel is named after. Now you're wondering why he's called Levi here in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10. It's simply this: Jews often had, first century Jews, often had two names. One in Hebrew and Aramaic, the other in Greek or in Latin. And we see a similar practice even today in some cultures. I'm not sure if you've met any newcomers from China, but they have two names. One in Chinese and one in English, right? It's kind of funny. I think they do it for our benefit. But we see that practice even today. Now, what's amazing about this encounter with Levi and Jesus is that we don't read anywhere of any prior contact with Levi. Unlike Peter's call back in chapter 5, verse 10, remember there was a bit of a relational background there. Jesus had known Peter. He had healed his mother-in-law. But here there's really no apparent personal contact with Jesus and Levi. He simply walks out of the house, sees Levi at work, and says two words, "Follow me." And then Levi gets up and he does. That should strike us as a bit odd, shouldn't it? Nobody really responds that way. Now, I'm sure we can assume that Levi did hear of Jesus. He had heard the reports. Jesus' fame at this time was widespread, and the message that he was carrying about the good news of the kingdom of God coming. I'm sure Levi was privy to that, but now he gets a face-to-face with Jesus. Jesus says two words, and in verse 28, he leaves everything. Now that little phrase, leaving everything, in verse 28, is actually tying us back to chapter 5, verse 11, where Peter, James, and John were called. Remember that? Look back there really quickly in verse 11. "And when they had brought their boats to land," this is after the miraculous catch of fish and Peter's call, "they left everything and followed Jesus." And we see here again in verse 28, Luke uses a very similar phrase: leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And again, what Luke is doing here is he's highlighting the power and grace of Christ's call. He's showing his reader what it means to follow Jesus. You see, Levi immediately left his lucrative but corrupt practice to follow Christ. In short, he repented. Now, I know we've already looked at this a few weeks ago with some depth, but it bears repeating that when Christ calls us to himself in his own grace and power, it will lead to massive changes in our lives. If you've become a Christian, but your life has stayed pretty much the same, you really should examine the gospel that you've believed. It may not be the biblical one. You see, Jesus, I want to be clear on this, Jesus doesn't call us to make massive changes for us to come to him. But when we do answer his call and come to him, he's the one who produces massive changes in us. We cannot stay the same. Now for Levi, the corrupt and greedy tax collector, we see that his first action in his newfound faith in Jesus is to throw a massive party in his house at his own expense. In verse 29, Luke tells us it was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. Now, I want you to be clear on this picture. Here is a gathering, guys, of scum and villainy. It really is. Levi's tax collecting buddies were considered crooks in that context. They would charge unfair rates on currency exchanges to skim profit from the top. And on top of that, since they worked for Rome, who was the political oppressor of the Jews at the time, they were doubly hated because they were really in line with the political oppressor and they were working to undermine their own people. These guys are extortionists and traitors. So you could imagine that the circle of their friends were not the most upstanding people of the community. We need to be clear on this picture. They were outcasts from the religious community of their day. In our modern equivalent, I had a hard time thinking about what we could use as a modern equivalent, but I think we can safely think of us going to a party with drug dealers, strip club owners, prostitutes, gang members. You been to a party like that recently? That's where Jesus was. When we frame it in that understanding, it gets a little bit more scandalous, right? What are you doing there, Jesus? Now, Luke tells us that Jesus, his disciples, and Levi were reclining at table with them. Now, this is an incredible picture. Reclining at table meant to just do that. It was recline. The table of those that day and age was very, very low, like down here. And then there was couches and divans around there. So when you're reclining at table, I'm going to do this so you can see how relaxed I look. Look at this. This is what it would have been like. Do I look pretty relaxed to you? It's pretty chill, eh? It's making you feel more comfortable or a little weird, probably. Okay. Let's get up. But you got to understand, these guys, the picture here is that these guys are chilling together. They are enjoying one another's company. They're eating and drinking with scum. Now, furthermore, culturally contextual principle we need to understand here. To eat and drink with people in that cultural context was to accept them as family. The moment you put somebody at your table and give them your food and your drink, you're saying, you're mine and I'm yours. Now, we've lost that in our culture for sure, but we still retain at least a little bit of an idea of what that means, right? Like, we all know that there's a difference between having somebody in our home for a meal that we share with them versus going to Starbucks for a coffee, right? Those things are qualitatively a bit different. But here, in their understanding, it was an act of solidarity that Jesus was doing with these crooks. What an incredible picture, eh? Jesus, the friend of sinners, right here in beautiful Technicolor. Levi invites his friends and associates to meet the one who changed his life forever, undoubtedly so that they too could meet Jesus and find forgiveness and joy. And in this beautiful celebration and in this beautiful interaction of the one true and living God with the total scum of society, in come the killjoys. Yeah, we should laugh. Because they're out there, right? They're going to come and kill your fun. Here they come. Let's meet them in verse 30. It's the religious experts. Oh, gosh. The Pharisees and their scribes. Now, give you a picture of who these guys were. They are an influential, strict sect of Judaism. They were very proud about the religiosity. They majored on the minors. And they were motivated by a desire for people's praise and adoration, not God's. To give you an example of this, history records that some scribes would expect a greater reverence from their students than what their students gave to their own parents. That's a bit arrogant, isn't it? It's also actually totally out of line with the law that they studied, but that's another story. Excuse me. Now, they ask his disciples, hey, why are you eating and drinking with these sinners? Because for the Pharisees and the scribes, eating with such people would make them, in their mind, morally and ceremonially unclean. They would be dirtied up, if you will. And Jesus' response to the self-righteous religious experts is an incredibly stunning rebuke. He uses this as his analogy of a doctor and his patients. You see there in verse 31? And what he's saying is, he's pointing out that their objection to him being in close proximity to sinners is tantamount to saying that a doctor shouldn't be around sick people. Did you catch that? Basically, they're saying, why are you around sinners, Jesus? And he's saying, guys, that's a bit of a stupid question. Doctors have to be around sick people. Sick people don't get healed any other way. You see, these religious experts were afraid of getting dirty, yet Jesus, the most holy man to walk the planet, was okay with not just talking to the scum of society, but going into their home and enjoying food and drink with them. Why? Well, he states why there in verse 32. He's not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And there is deep sarcasm in that statement. I want you to see this. You see, when Jesus says, I've come to call sinners, not the righteous, the interesting thing is that there are no righteous people. There are only those who think themselves righteous. It's what we call self-righteous. The scriptures are very clear on this, not just the Old Testament and the New Testament, but the experts of the law would have known this. They would have been aware of Psalm 53, Jeremiah 17:9, Genesis 6:5, that there is really no one righteous, that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked, even from birth. Who can know it? There is no one righteous, no one, not even one who does good. Isn't it amazing that the catechism question we took today actually matches up with this? I didn't even plan that, by the way. I was just kind of God orchestrating stuff. But that really makes a point. There is no one righteous. There is no one who stands in the right before God. And you see, these Pharisees needed Jesus as much as the tax collectors did. But in their self-righteousness, they couldn't and did not want to see their need. Listen, it's the same for every person who thinks that their morality and their ethics puts them in the right before God or makes them superior to others. You don't have to be religious to be self-righteous. You can be quite secular. And Jesus makes it clear that he's calling sinners to repentance. You see, Jesus doesn't see the way the religious expert sees. He doesn't see it the same way. He is calling sinners to repentance, and he's calling them to repentance at close range. He initially and intentionally puts himself in the midst of sinners on purpose. You see, Jesus came to call sinners to repentance at close range, and therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, this morning, we should also call sinners to repentance at close range. In order to engage our mission to make disciples that make disciples, you and I need to get close enough to put the hands of sinners into the hands of the Savior. And I want to tell you, it's going to be messy. Ministry is messy. If you're going to follow Jesus, it's likely, very likely, that he's going to take you to messy places, messy people, and messy situations. You see, he's going to take us out of the sterile sanctuary and into the dirty street. He's going to do it. It's what he does himself. So I want to ask a question this morning, and I'm not asking this question so that you can feel guilty. I'm asking this question so that we can see how we're doing in this area. Here's the question. How many non-Christian friends do you have? Really? And I'm not talking acquaintances. How many non-Christian friends do you have? And if you don't have any, maybe you should ask yourself why. The next question is, how many of them have you shared the good news of God's grace in Christ with? How many of those people who stand outside of an eternal hope in Jesus Christ have you actually shared the hope that you have in the resurrected God-man who's died for your sins, given you eternal life, has risen to secure your resurrection, and is going to return for you on the last day? There's a reality we have to face. So many Canadians, I'm not talking about new Canadians that just came off the boat here, I'm talking about Canadians who've been here for like two generations. They have yet to hear the gospel from someone they trust in a way that they understand. You hear those two things? So many Canadians have yet to hear the gospel from somebody they trust in a way that they understand. And guess whose responsibility it is to make sure that that happens? It is ours, church. It is a beautiful thing that God has shared his life with sinners so they could share life with him. So I want us to follow our master's call. Ministry is messy. You're going to be in some dirty places around some dirty people. You can't stay in the sanctity of the sanctuary. Now, number two, let's look at Jesus' fasting issue in verse 33 and 35. Now, this rebuke to the Pharisees, to these self-religious people who think that they're so much better than the scum, and they're obviously not, this rebuke bounces right off of them, and they're still not content with Jesus' answer. So in verse 33, they press in again with another question, and they say this, "Why then do John's and the Pharisees' disciples, they fast and pray, but yours eat and drink?" And I love this. This is funny. Because we could paraphrase it this way. It's kind of like this. "Hey, Jesus, why are your disciples partying while our disciples are serious about religion? Jesus, don't you know that religion is serious business? Don't you know that these disciples are serious religious men fasting often? I mean, comparatively speaking, Jesus' disciples look like a bit of a joke." They're eating and drinking with society's lowlifes. I think it seems here that the disciples were kind of like the original Baptists, right? They were always eating and drinking and hanging out with questionable people. first thing I noticed when I became a Christian, I'm like, why do these people eat all the time? They're just eating. Celebratory people, we'll get that in a second. Anyway, we need to understand, though, this question about fasting. It's actually not a bad question, because fasting was mandated by the law of Moses, but it was mandated only once a year by the law, on the Day of Atonement. It's Leviticus 16 if you want to look it up. Now, throughout Israel's history, fasting was practiced corporately and individually to secure the guidance and help of God. And in that time, in Jesus' context, it was often associated with mourning over sin. Now, fasting was practiced by both John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees, but the motive behind these two groups was vastly different. The Pharisees fasted twice a week, fueled by self-righteous pride to impress people. We see that clearly in Luke chapter 18, Matthew chapter 6. Now, when John and his disciples fasted, it was actually in line with his ministry to call people to repent of their sin. That's back in chapter 3. So that they would be prepared for the one who would take away sin forever. That is Jesus. And now, since Jesus was on the scene granting God's forgiveness to all who would believe, this was not the time for fasting. This was the time for celebrating. So fasting itself wasn't a problem. It was a bit of a timing issue. And that's why we have in verse 34 and 35, Jesus answers this fasting question with a metaphor regarding a groom and his wedding party. Now you see there, in verse 34 and 35, he says, "Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Bridegroom is an old-fashioned name for groom. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. You see, no groom on the night of his wedding will ask his groomsmen to fast. It is party time. There would be a time to fast, but that would be later, and he's foreshadowing his crucifixion there. That would be a time to fast, but now, while they followed Jesus and he was with them, was not the time for gloomy, rigid fasting. You see, in Christ, God walked the earth, and when he did, the sick were healed, the devils ran, the dead were raised. This was not the time for seeking him in fasting and prayer. He was right in front of them. It was a time for feasting, not fasting. So how does that relate to us today? Well, today, Jesus is not physically before us, but there's something else. He's in us. That's much different, isn't it? He's among us by his Spirit, constantly, always, to the end of the age. There is still ample cause to rejoice and celebrate. You see, still now, today, in Christ, the sick are still healed, demons still flee, and the dead souls are made alive in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. So I want us to see here, feasting and celebration marks the new life in Jesus, not fasting in gloom. Forgiveness of sins has been granted. Your life is sealed for eternity in God. There's a resurrection coming. All of your sins, past, present, future, gone. Why would you be gloomy about that? So, the next question is, okay, for those of us here in the New Covenant in line with Jesus, what about fasting then? What do we do with that? Well, I have to be very honest. If I look around and observe, you know, the word fast for most evangelicals is a bit of a four-letter word. Fast! Soul Testament. Get that off of me, man. I don't want that on my back. I serve a God of joy and celebration. Why should I fast? Well, I would submit to you that fasting for the Christian actually can be practiced today, but I want to tell you a bit how. Why can it be practiced today? Well, number one, Jesus assumed that his followers would fast. We see that in Matthew chapter 6. He also fasted. We see that in Matthew 4. We see the New Testament church actually fasting, seeking God's guidance in Acts 13 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. And there's a variety of ways to fast, but I can't get into detail right now. Hopefully, God willing, in a few months, we'll have a spiritual disciplines class on Sunday morning, and we'll teach you a little bit more about fasting. But for right now, I want us to see this. What characterizes our lives in Christ is not to be a rigid adherence to a fasting regime, but a passionate pursuit of communion with God that we've been granted in Christ. See, the Christian should fast because we desire the joy and presence of God over food. We earnestly seek Him, and that may take a priority over eating. One is driven by joy. The other is driven by shame. Do you see the difference? So go ahead and fast, dear Christian. It has a place. But please remember that you've been called to a feast, one that actually begins now with the very presence of Christ's Spirit and will culminate in the very real presence of Christ at His banquet table itself when He returns. Do you believe that? It's kind of amazing to look forward to, isn't it? I mean, you know the scripture that I read this morning, Isaiah 25, this idea that God Himself creates a banquet with glorious meats and wonderful wine? Those are good things. God Himself is the one that prepares it and serves us. Now, the question of fasting here is really functioning as the backdrop to the newness of life that Jesus brings. And so Jesus gives us a very beautiful analogy of this new life versus an old life in verse 36 and 39. After the metaphor of the wedding party, He gives us an analogy to teach us something about the dynamic between the old way and a new way of the kingdom of God that Jesus Himself brings. The analogy focuses around two things: new wine, old wine, and new garments, old garments. Now, the example is very practical, but it's kind of lost on us because, well, we don't carry around wine and wineskins. But I'll try to modernize it here for us. You don't tear new clothes to put the pieces of that new clothes on an old garment, right? You don't go buy a Canadian goose jacket or a Canada goose jacket. You guys know what I'm talking about? Those $1,000 beautiful, warm, cozy jackets. You don't go buy a new one like that, rip the sleeves off, and stitch it to your old jean jacket, do you? See the picture? That's ridiculous. Nobody does that. And then, the wine analogy, you don't take new wine and put it into old wineskins. That's a bit more difficult for us because the container that they used to use were these, well, animal skins. The old container wouldn't be pliable enough, so if you put new wine in it, it would cause it to expand and it would eventually split the seams and you'd lose the wine and you'd lose the container. What Jesus was bringing into the world and still is bringing into the world for all who trust in Him is something totally new. The word new is repeated 7 times in 3 verses, from verse 36 down to 39. And there's the emphasis there. The newness of the rule of God Himself was coming into the world in Jesus, and this was a new reality to be lived out. It needed to be received that way. It could not be squeezed into an old pattern. It couldn't match. Jesus wasn't taking an old system and reforming it. He was bringing in a whole new age of the Spirit. And religious people had the hardest time with it. See, the new way of grace in Jesus is completely incompatible with the old way of the legalistic Pharisee and the asceticism of John's disciples. Why? Because forgiveness of sins and everlasting life had come in through Jesus. It was all pointing towards that, and now it was there. The new wine of forgiveness and redemption and favor with God and life in His Spirit could not be mixed with legalistic, joyless fasting. Instead, it required celebration, joy, and it still does. And here's the point. Any form of legalism or asceticism in the church or in the Christian life has no place. Any form of legalism, any form of asceticism has no place in the life of a Christian. We have to be very, very careful when we insist in things that we believe are true forms of religion and we exalt it to the place of law. Listen, I like that we sing old hymns like we did this morning. That was wonderful, wasn't it? But there are some churches, to give you an example, that unless you sing from an old English hymnal, you are somehow sinning. They've erected something that is not commanded. It is a legalistic qualification. There are also churches, still to this day, actually when I came to Edmonton, this was kind of, it flipped me out because it doesn't really happen in Ontario, but there's churches still here in Edmonton that insist that unless you read from the King James, you are grossly deceived. Actually, your salvation is somehow questioned. Listen, Jesus plus anything equals legalism, okay? Jesus plus anything equals legalism. You can't do it. You can put circumcision in there. You can put old hymns in there. You can put only wearing dress clothes on Sunday in there. Let me choose something else that make us really uncomfortable. I can't think of anything. Give me a minute. Anyway, we'll come back to that. Any form of legalism. Same thing with any form of asceticism. Oh, you know, I've totally given up, you know, like 90% of my income because I want to be generous in giving, but oh, I just have nothing to even buy groceries with anymore. Give me a break! That's like some weird form of monasticism. It doesn't make any sense. It's not cheerful. Anyway, legalism and asceticism have no place in the life of a Christian. Now, finally, I want to warn us here because Jesus does in verse 39. Jesus ends this metaphor with actually a very sobering rebuke. He says in verse 39, "No one after drinking old wine desires the new, for he says the old is good." Now, if somebody has had, you know, vintage wine, Chateau Latour, aged since 1980, they don't want to buy a $7 bottle of Barefoot at the local liquor store. You're laughing at it because you've done it. In the same way, here's the point. No one who is taken in the old way of somber religious efforts likes the new way of joy-producing grace. They would rather the religious, rigid practice that fueled their self-righteousness. They don't want grace. You see, grace is boring to self-righteous people. To repentant sinners, grace is exhilarating. It makes you want to raise a cup to Jesus. Cheers, Lord. I'm free. It leads us to celebrate. You should all be like, yeah! Yeah! The gospel, you see, is for the poor. It is for the blind. It is for the oppressed. As I heard it the other day, and I like it because it's so awesomely offensive to our pride, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for losers. And if you're believing in Jesus today, you are a Class A loser. Welcome to the club. There's no place for self-righteousness here. I love how C.S. Lewis put it. Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. It has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know they have done anything to repent of and who do not feel that they need any forgiveness. That's for mere Christianity. The gospel will be boring to you if you don't understand that you need grace. So my question, and I close with this to you this morning, is who are you this morning? Are you enjoying the new wine of Christ's forgiveness and grace through faith in Him? Or are you loving the old wine of your self-righteousness, begrudgingly pushing on, trying to look good before men and put God Almighty in your debt? Listen, if that's you this morning, I want you to know that Jesus offers a far superior way. A far superior way to any religion on the face of the planet. And it's a new and living way through Him. Why? He died for you. He rose for you. And He's returning for you. And if you repent and believe this gospel, then you have ample reason to rejoice for eternity. Let us remember this morning that walking with Jesus can look like a party. And sometimes it even leads us to partying with sinners. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the joy it is to know Christ, our Lord, who entered into our sin, who entered into our sinful lives, our sinful world, and who wasn't afraid of getting dirtied up, but instead reached out to us and pulled us out of the muck and mire and gave us hope and true righteousness because of what He's done. Lord, I pray for all of us here that we would never be caught by the trap of legalism or asceticism in our lives, but instead we would follow You with joy, knowing what You have done. God, I pray that we would never distance ourselves from those who need You, from those who we would consider morally bankrupt, that we would remember the example of Jesus Himself who reclined at table with sinners. Have Your way in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.